Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's what we're here to talk about. If you want to call up and ask a question, we'll talk about it. And if you want to call up with a disagreement that you may have with the host, believe it or not, we'll be glad to talk about that too. So that's what we do here. And we've got about an hour to do it in. Let me give you a phone number so you can participate if you'd like to. The number is 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program today, it's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Andy, who's calling from Avondale, Arizona. Andy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again.
Sure.
Today I had a question. I was wondering what your thoughts are on an individual Christian repenting for entire groups of people. I've read articles and I've also of people that do this, and some circles that I socialize with that are repenting for entire groups, like for all the husbands of the nation or all of the, you know, fill in whatever type of group you want, and coming and getting on their knees. I've seen recently a guy get on his knees and repent, Mexican guy get on the knees and repent in front of a white guy, and repent and ask for forgiveness on behalf of all Mexican Americans to all Anglos. What are your thoughts on this? And I'll take my answer off the air, if that's okay.
Okay, fine. Yeah, I don't really know what the meaning of that would be. I mean, if I said I want to repent to all the African Americans for the things my ancestors did, actually, they weren't my ancestors personally, but that some white people's ancestors did to some black people's ancestors, I mean, it's a very nice symbolic gesture, perhaps, but it's questionable what it's really accomplishing. I mean, it would be a way of saying, I really am sorry that those things happened, that if I were living at the time, I would hope that I would not have participated in such behaviors. I think it's wrong, and I condemn it. I mean, those are things that you're saying and you're communicating, but I really don't know if it accomplishes what repentance really is supposed to accomplish. Yeah, repentance means to change your mind, and in particular, biblically, you repent of sin. You change your mind about sin. It means you once lived in sin and approved of sin in your own life, and now you don't approve of sin in your own life, or anyone else's for that matter. But I guess if somebody had approved, let us say, of racism, let's just say, although nobody in my generation of white people in America have ever owned black slaves, let's just say that there was a time in my life, which of course there was not, when I thought that was okay. I thought black people, they were captured fair and square. It's survival of the fittest. We had the technology. We had the government apparatus to enslave them. That's just the way things are. Who's to say that's wrong? If that was my position, which it isn't, and never was, then I might come to a place of repenting of having held that view when I open my eyes and say, well, wait, that was wrong. That would be repenting. Repenting would be when I change my mind about something that I once thought was right that I now think is wrong. Now, for me, I'm a person who never did approve of slavery and never owned slaves, and none of my ancestors ever owned slaves. For me to repent for someone who isn't me and for something I haven't done and no one I know has done, it's symbolic, I would think, and I don't know that it makes any difference with God. I think it's something that might be conciliatory if we're thinking in terms of social, relations, though I'm not really sure apologizing for what you haven't done makes any sense. I mean, for example, if I've been victimized by a divorce from an unfaithful wife, for some woman who's never been an unfaithful wife to say to me, I just want to apologize to you for all women who have been unfaithful to their husbands and broken up their marriages. Well, I mean, I would take that to mean that she thinks that was a wrong thing for them to do, and she's expressing her sympathy with those who've suffered from that. And I would say, well, that's the correct sentiment, but repenting isn't quite the right word for it, because you yourself have never done this. And now on the other hand, if you had standing somehow in God's sight, standing as the head of a community of people, and that community was guilty of sin, maybe you didn't personally commit the sin, but it was done under your watch, it might make sense for you to, as representative of that community, and it was under your watch that it was done, and you're their representative, legitimately, for you to repent on their behalf could possibly make some sense, I suppose. Of course, most people, when they hear about this, they're going to be thinking about Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, that he read in Jeremiah's prophecy that the Jews would be in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, and then God would bring them back, and they were taken there for their sins. Well, Daniel began to pray essentially for God to forgive the nation. And he did pray as if he was guilty too, as we have done these things. We have done this or that or the other thing. I've never quite understood exactly how he was thinking about that, because he certainly was not responsible. He was a uncompromising, faithful Jewish boy who never worshipped idols and wouldn't even eat unclean food. He was very conscientious and faithful to God. So I don't really know why he says we, unless we are to understand that in his mind, the Jews as God's people were a solidarity, and that the fate of them as a nation was equally upon every Jew, and therefore he, as a part of that solidarity, speaking as a representative of it, was felt that seeing his people corporately and him as a part of that, he could maybe be a mouthpiece for the nation. That may be how he was looking at it. But I don't really know that that I'm in solidarity with all slave owners in any sense. Most white people in this country today probably never had ancestors who owned slaves, but some do. It's not a solidarity that's come upon all white males. So if they're doing that, I'd say, well, God bless them for their desire to express their sentiments in a godly way, but I don't really see this as accomplishing something. See, when I sin and I repent before God, that restores my relationship between me and God. If I repent for somebody else of the sins they do and they don't repent, I don't see how that restores anything between them and God. I believe they have to do that for themselves. So this practice, I'm sure that people are doing it based on Daniel chapter 9. And exactly how Daniel was seeing himself in the position to do that for Israel, I'm not sure. But I will say that unlike other groups of people in the Old Testament, Israel was a solidarity. Israel was viewed as a corporate person, as God's firstborn. The nation of Israel was called God's firstborn son, and so forth. And therefore, if the body of Christ, if the church had done bad things, and I repented for the church, there might be some sense in that, because it'd be kind of a similar relationship. I'm a member of the church, that is a corporate member of the body, and where one suffers, all suffer. And there is a sense in which when one sins, guilt is incurred upon all of sorts. Remember when Achan had stolen the gold wedge and the Babylonish garment in the book of Joshua, the whole nation suffered in a defeat in battle because of this secret sin of this one man. So, relations, if someone really has a high revelation of the unity of the body of Christ, and they're speaking, they see themselves as an integral part of the body of Christ, and therefore sharing in the guilt of the body of Christ in some actions that the church has done wrong, maybe I could see them being in the position that Daniel was in with Israel. But in general, I don't know that every Hispanic American or every white man or every person, every woman or something, stands in some kind of similar solidarity with all the others that of their gender or of their race. Israel was a kind of an unusual, it was a unique instance. In any case, I can't condemn the practice. I'm just not sure that it's worth anything. I don't know that it's doing anything. I don't think there's a biblical basis necessarily that would make me think that it's going to change relations between God and other people. On the other hand, if the like you mentioned, a Mexican-American repenting to a white guy for something that Mexican-Americans, I don't know what they did that he was repenting for. I don't know if he's talking about, you know, illegal immigration or what he's thinking about, but it might improve the relations between that particular white man and that particular brown man, and that would be a positive thing. But I think that could be done simply in a conversation, saying, I don't agree with those who do those things. Repent is, you know, I don't want to water down the word repent, which has a very specific function in the Bible, into something that just means, you know, I'm saying I disagree with something. All right, well, let's haven't settled that issue, I guess. Mike from Hillsboro, Oregon is next. We also have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, how are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Well, last time I talked to you, you were at the airport and you were mighty pressed for time, and but I ask you this question in chapter 17 of the book of Revelations, who is the mother of harlots? Okay, I think that chapter 17 and chapter 18 of the book of Revelations that have been the two hard chapters for me in the book of Revelations, I mean forever here, okay?
Hmm.
Because I think I know one thing that it fits, but I've gotten so many answers from people about what fits and what does not fit. That, so I guess I'm just asking your take on it.
Well, I don't remember. Is this the subject we talked about before? I don't remember our previous call.
Yeah, it was. But, you know, you were so pressed for time at the airport.
Okay.
That, you know, I just felt like, you know. So
when people ask me things about Revelation, I kind of cringe, only because most people who are thinking about the book of Revelation are thinking of it in terms of a description of end times developments. And I'm not of the opinion that Revelation is about the end times. I'm of the opinion that Revelation is about primarily about the end times for Israel, which occurred in the first century and ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I believe the harlot in Revelation is probably a reference to Jerusalem itself. This is a term that is used in the Old Testament for her. Jeremiah and other, and Isaiah, they refer to Jerusalem as the harlot. And of course, that I think Revelation is borrowing imagery from the Old Testament a lot of the time.
Well, so yeah, I think, out of the book of Daniel, yeah.
Yeah, so I think the harlot is probably a reference to Jerusalem that was coming under judgment and fell to the Romans.
Oh my! How about the city on seven hills? Is Jerusalem the city on seven hills?
Well, some say so. J. Stuart Russell said that there are seven mounds or hills that Jerusalem sits on, but I doubt if that's likely to be the case. The city on seven hills is no doubt Rome. At least I think it's Rome. But that's the beast. The beast has seven heads, which are seven hills. But the woman isn't the beast. The woman is riding the beast, if you'll note. I mean, the beast, I think, is probably a representative of Rome and the Roman Empire. The woman is supported by the beast, or riding on the beast, is in some ways aligned with the beast. And that was certainly the case with Jerusalem at the time that they crucified Christ. That, you know, Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. In other words, they pledged their allegiance to the Roman Empire, not to the Messiah. And so that might be a reason for speaking of Jerusalem as riding on the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns, which is, I think, the Roman Empire. In any case, the beast turns on her and kills her, yeah.
Well, the other part about it is that if you get into chapter 18, you know, in the destruction of people wept and wailed because of the business transactions and all of that business. And I never have seen Jerusalem as being the head of a worldwide business transactions that go on in chapter 18.
No, in the first century there was no such thing as a worldwide business center, but there were in the Roman Empire there were certain places where a lot of business was done, and Jerusalem was certainly among those places.
Yeah, but nothing like Rome, I don't think.
No, you're right. No, not like Rome. That's true. And if Revelation was talking about Rome, well, then it would probably be a reference to the trade done at Rome. If it's talking about Jerusalem, it's probably talking about the trade done at Jerusalem. It's not the main identifier.
Okay, well, how about being dressed in purple and scarlet? Well, that pretty much fits Catholicism, as far as I'm concerned. I mean,
that fit the temple and the priesthood too.
Oh, yeah. It does. And see, I just have never run across the purple and scarlet in the Bible as fitting the.
Yeah, if you read the description of, for example, the tabernacle in Exodus, you find it was all the curtains were blue and red and purple, and the veils were those colors too. I mean,
oh, okay. I didn't know that.
Yes, I mean, I realize a lot of people, and apparently you too, are trying to identify the harlot with the Roman Catholic Church, and frankly, I'm not a big defender of the Roman Catholic Church. I think they have committed great atrocities, but they're not the only people who have.
Yeah, I understand that.
You know, there's certainly been no shortage of powerful entities in the world history that have done atrocities, and so, I mean, we can certainly find parallels between what is said of the harlot and what is known to be true of the history of the Roman Catholic Church. We can also find parallels between what is said of the harlot and what is known to have done by Rome at certain times in its history. But also there are parallels between what is said about the harlot and what is known about Jerusalem. And probably the list could be made much longer, but these are the three theories that people often support. My favoring the Jerusalem hypothesis is simply based on the fact that I believe that that's what Revelation is primarily about.
Okay, well, one last question, and thank you for your time. What approximate year do you think the Apostle John wrote this on the Isle of Patmos? I believe that that's where it was written, the book of Revelation was written.
No doubt. Yeah, well, there's two theories. I believe the earlier date. One theory is that it was written in the reign of Nero, and the other is that it was written in the reign of Domitian. If it was written in the reign of Domitian, it was in the 90s of the first century. If it was written in the reign of Nero, it was in the 60s of the first century. There's arguments for both. Okay. There's arguments for both, but I believe the earlier date.
So one of them would be written before the diaspora, and the other one would have been written after the diaspora. The 90s would be after the diaspora. The 60s would be leading up to the diaspora then.
Yes. If by the diaspora you mean the diaspora of AD 70.
Well, yeah, the 70 AD destruction.
Yeah,
of
sure.
So that would be written 10 years before the destruction, and the other theory would be...
I think only a few years before the destruction. If it was written during the time of Nero's persecution, as many people think, that would have been somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D. So the Jewish war began in 66 and ended in 70. But the beginning of the Jewish war with Rome, it happened right in the middle of the time when Nero was persecuting the church. Again, he began persecuting the church around 64. The war in Jerusalem started in 66. And Nero committed suicide, ending that persecution in 68.
Oh, okay. Well, that's an interesting little tidbit that I hadn't thought about, because I always kind of put it together in my own head that John had written it in the 90 A.D. or afterwards, after that destruction.
Yeah, the most popular view is that he wrote in 96. And if he did, of course, he could not have been writing it about the fall of Jerusalem.
No, it'd have to be about the fall of something else then. That's the problem.
Right.
All right. Well, you know what? You've given me your time, and you've been more than generous, and I appreciate it. I want you to have a wonderful day, okay? I'm kind of an avid listener here, so.
Well, thanks, Mike. It's good to talk to you.
All right. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Lynn from Las Vegas, Nevada. Once again, if you'd like to get through, we have a line open at this number, which number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. Lynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I've got a question about the law of reciprocity, the origin, the definition, and how it applies to believers or unbelievers with scriptural reference, please. And I'll take the answer off there. Thank you.
Okay. Well, the Bible doesn't mention an expression called the law of reciprocity. I first heard it, I suppose, many, many years ago from, I think I heard it in some lecture that Pat Robertson was giving back in the 80s or something like that. But I don't think he made it up. I think it's probably been around. The law of reciprocity, as he understood it, was if you give to God, God will give back to you. In fact, I suppose the scriptures most likely to be quoted with reference to this is this one, Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you, it says. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will men put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, with it, it will be measured back to you. So if you give, it will be given back to you. Likewise, the previous verse says, judge not, and you'll not be judged. Condemn not, you'll not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. That would also be reciprocity. I don't necessarily favor the term law of reciprocity, although, I mean, I understand that there's a principle there. The word law sometimes makes it seem like there's like a law of nature and that God is governed by laws. I don't think he's governed by laws. I think he's governed by his own character, his own sovereign will, and no doubt also by the promises he's made. So this looks like a promise from Jesus that if you give, you'll get back. Now, some people, of course, focusing on that particular promise, want to say a great deal more about it than I think Jesus intended to say. Like, you know, if you want to get a lot, give a lot. If you, if you give, you'll get back a hundredfold. Because in one place, Jesus said, none of you, speaking to his disciples who had left everything, says, none of you who've left houses or lands or families or, properties or anything, he says, none of you will fail to receive a hundredfold in this life and in the next life, eternal life. So when Jesus talked about them receiving a hundredfold back, some people have taken that as a generic promise that if you give anything to God, he's promising you, you get a hundredfold back. And so there are some teachers who try to manipulate giving on the part of their hearers. Of course, these teachers are obviously saying you should give to them and saying that if you give to them, you'll get back a hundredfold back. This would be, I'm sure, their way of expressing the so-called law of reciprocity. Reciprocity, of course, comes from the word reciprocate, and therefore they say that if you give, God will reciprocate, that you'll get back what you gave and more. So this is what I think is meant when people use that term. It's not a biblical term. The concept is certainly there that if you are generous, God will provide for you and no doubt provide for you more than you ever gave. Well, of course he would, because you couldn't survive if he didn't. I mean, you have to receive more than you give, or else you certainly can't give more than you receive. You can't give more than you have. And if you give as much as you receive, then that's 100%. You've got nothing left to live on. You're just giving it all away, like St. Francis did. But I would say that what it's saying is you will receive back sufficient and more. You know, God will take good care of you. God appreciates generosity. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Well, being merciful to the poor means you're giving to the poor. And you'll receive mercy from God if you're poor also and you're giving to the poor. So I think what Jesus is not trying to give rich American Christians you know, a framework for expecting to get richer by giving. He's writing to peasants who had hardly anything, and in the case of his disciples, who had left everything they had and were dirt poor. And he's saying, listen, you're going to get back enough. Don't worry. You'll have plenty, and you'll ultimately receive back more than what you've given up. But it's a matter of simply promising that their needs will be met and that God is more generous than they are. And therefore, if they're generous, they can be sure that God will take care of them. And surprisingly, God often gives far more than we give away. Let me just say this. I don't tithe because tithe means 10%. I've never felt that 10% was enough to be giving. If we live in America, even though most of my life, most of my adult life, I was definitely in poverty, but I still felt that a person in poverty in America is still rich compared to most people around the world. After all, if you have indoor plumbing, you're richer than probably half the people in the world. And if you have lights that turn on, and if you have a refrigerator and can refrigerate your food and there's something in it, well, then you're definitely rich compared to most people that God is looking over on the world. He certainly could hardly see you as a poor person, though you might see yourself as a poor person. Now, I almost all my adult life, I was a poor person by American standards, but I was never considered myself really poor in terms of, you know, the world, because I'm part of the worldwide body of Christ. The needs elsewhere are great. So I always thought that giving away 10% was too little. So most of my life, I gave away 20%, and God took care of me. And in the last decade or so, I decided that 20% was not enough. And so every once in a while, every year or two or three, I'd bump it up another percentage, increment. Until, you know, the giving now that I do is of course considerably more than 20%, but at the same time, I have to say that my own comforts have increased. I mean, the more I have given, the more my financial situation has improved. I'm still not my income is not that of a rich American. But it certainly is rich compared to the world in general, and it's not as I'm not really at the poverty level so much anymore. So that would possibly be an example of how God, because of giving, it might not be because of giving, it might have been something else, but it does in fact correspond with giving, has increased mine. Now, I'm not a prosperity teacher. I'm not here to promise you that if you give to this ministry or any ministry, that God's going to prosper you. You should give without that in mind. You should give because out of love. And in fact, the very passage where you find this reference to reciprocity, there we go, in Luke chapter 6, if you go back a couple verses to verse 35, it says, "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great." Now, it's interesting. He says, lend hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Well, I guess there is a promise that it'll be great, but only if you're giving without expecting something great. Only if you're giving without hoping for anything in return. Love does not give with the idea, well, I'll help you out because this will make me rich later. No, you help people out because they have needs, and they are as important to you as you are. That's loving your neighbors. You love yourself. Craig from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was listening to a full preterist the other day, and he was taking a lot of stock in the First Thessalonians time statements of, you know, we who are alive and remain and whatnot. So could you comment on that?
Well, Paul does talk about the second coming of Christ in First Thessalonians chapter 4, and he does speak about we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord with the air. He says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And some people think that that means that he must necessarily mean that he is going to be alive among them. But how could he hope to be aware of that? Paul didn't know if he was going to live from day to day. James said, go to now, you that say today or tomorrow we should go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He says, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. You should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do that, this or that. I mean, the Bible teaches that we can't even be sure that we'll be alive tomorrow. So how could Paul, when he says we who are alive remain, how could he possibly be taken to mean that he is himself guaranteeing or fairly certain that he will be alive and remain when the Lord comes? I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think he's saying we, meaning the body of Christ throughout all ages, is a solidarity of which he and I and you are all parts. We're all parts of it. And some of us will be alive and remain when the Lord comes. And he is not saying that he will, or that his listeners will, or his readers will. So I'm just not really seeing any strength in that argument. The full preterists have often used it, but it just doesn't make any sense to me. It's clear Christians have been reading, these passages where Paul said we, for 2,000 years now, and until recently, no one thought that meant that Paul thinks he's going to be there at the time. So I think this is reading something into it that certainly is not natural or necessary to read into it. And I think it's, frankly, I think it's an agenda-driven meaning to Paul's words. I mean, does it seem...
I agree with you. I just wanted to get your take on it. So thank you very much.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Craig. Bye now. Okay, Everett from San Pablo, California is next. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian life, your own Christian life or Christian journey, or you're not a Christian and you're on a spiritual journey, feel free to call and ask any question you'd like. We'll talk about it. You can call to disagree with the host, of course, as well, too. The number to call, here it is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Everett? Okay, we got a problem here. Are we not connected? Okay, Everett, if you can hear me, stay there for a moment. I'm going to do something. I'm going to disconnect and reconnect, see if that has any impact. Oh, I am fine? Okay, then I'm not going to. Okay, so Everett's phone is not working. I think that's what we're going to have to assume. All right, Everett, I'm going to hang up on you. If you want to call back, maybe you can call back on a phone that works. Sometimes, you know, these new phones, they just malfunction one time and the next time they work. So give me a call back if you want to. I want to tell our listeners, if you've been listening the last few days, especially Monday and I think last Friday, I've received calls from people who say that they've had a man come to their door claiming to be a Christian, telling them that there's a mother God. And I've been puzzled by it because I've never had such people come to my door. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons come to my door, but not someone who's claims to be a Christian and says that, you know, God is a mother or that there's a mother God. But I've had two people call from different geographical areas, apparently, in the last couple of broadcasts who say that. Now, in addition to that, off the air, I had a friend tell me that he ran into this on the East Coast. And then I received an email just yesterday from someone explaining that they had had this happen to them also. And apparently this is a new cultic group. Let me just tell you what I'm reading from this email. It says, "Hi, Steve. You have had some recent calls regarding a new heretical group that are testifying to God the Mother. A couple of female missionaries showed up on my doorstep in West Hills, California," he said, "a few months ago and tried to convince me that the Bride of Christ is God the Mother." Well, that sounds like what someone was telling our caller who called yesterday. He says, "This church is known as the World Mission Society Church of God, which is a cult from South Korea. For a brief overview and summary of this group, you can Google or simply go to Wikipedia." So this is a group I had never really heard of, I don't think. And they're called the World Mission Society Church of God from South Korea. And so I guess I'll do some research into that because apparently a lot of our listeners are hearing from people in this group. Everett has called back. Let's see if we can get a connection with him this time. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, thank you so kindly for taking my call. Really appreciate it. My question is, out of 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, when John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." When he says test the spirits, what does it mean by test the spirits, and how are we to test them?
Okay, well, he goes on to say that there is a test to apply to these, what he calls spirits. Let me clarify what he means by the word spirit here, because, of course, we might think of demonic spirits, and I think that would be correct. We are thinking of demonic spirits in contrast to the Holy Spirit. But more specifically, John is speaking of prophetic utterances. Now, in the church, when people give prophetic utterances and say, "Thus saith the Lord," they profess to be speaking by the Holy Spirit, because prophecy is what they're giving. Prophecy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. However, there are false prophets also, as he says. He says, test the spirits, whether they're of God, because there's many false prophets. So he's obviously referring to people prophesying by a spirit other than the Holy Spirit. So this is a testing of prophecy he's talking about, and assuming that the prophecies either are coming from the Holy Spirit or they're coming from another spirit of some kind, which would, of course, by definition, have to be an evil spirit, a demonic spirit. He actually goes on to refer to it as the spirit of Antichrist a few verses later. He said, "This is that spirit of Antichrist that you heard was coming." So it's a demonic delusion of an evil spirit speaking through somebody who's professing to prophesy in the name of God. Now, since the person professes to prophesy by the Holy Spirit, but it isn't really the Holy Spirit, it's a demonic spirit they're prophesying by, we're told to test it. That is, we wouldn't have to test it if he says, "I'm prophesying by Baal or Moloch," we'd know it was a false prophet. But if he says, "I'm prophesying by Yahweh or by God or by Jesus," but then there's something off about what they say, then you have to have some means of discerning or distinguishing between, you know, the lying spirit that claims to be the Holy Spirit on the one hand and the true Holy Spirit. Now, John in this passage goes on to actually answer the question of how you do that. He says in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist." Okay, so he's saying when a prophet speaks to the church by some spirit professing to be the Holy Spirit, you need to check and see what they're saying about Jesus. In his particular case, John is concerned about a Gnostic heresy, which was rampant in the churches, which was denying the incarnation. It was denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. This is called the Docetus heresy. It's part of Gnosticism. The Docetism taught that Jesus was not really tangible, that he was really just a spirit who looked tangible. The Docetists said that when Jesus walked, he didn't leave footprints because he wasn't really physical. In other words, this was a denial that Jesus had come in the flesh. We would say this is a Christological heresy. So what John's concerned about here is that false spirits will promote Christological heresy. They'll present the wrong information about Jesus. Now, like I said, in his day, one of the main Christological heresies was this Docetism, and so he's warning the Christians of his time. If someone prophesies and you hear them denying that Jesus came in the flesh, that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's not the spirit of God. On the other hand, if they are affirming that Christ has come in the flesh and presumably, otherwise are doctrinally sound, then they pass that particular test. Now, I don't think he's saying that this is the only test that would ever be applicable. It's applicable in the situation his readers were in because, that was the heresy that was circulating in their circles. We might have other heresies we have to watch out for. And so we would have to say, you test the spirits by their theology, by what they say about Jesus. Although there might be very few people running around today who would deny that Jesus came in the flesh. That's not really one of the issues of controversy in the church today. But there might be some who would say Jesus isn't God or something along those lines, some other false teaching about Jesus. And if they're teaching falsehood about Jesus, then That's not the Spirit of God. That's what John is telling us. We test the spirits. He means the spiritual utterances, the prophecies that profess to be from the Holy Spirit. We test them to see if they're from the Holy Spirit, because we need to test them, because there's many false prophets, he says. There's people prophesying falsely. We need to be able to catch them in the act and not be led astray by them. Okay, let's talk to Janet from Las Vegas, Nevada. Janet, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, yes, Steve. I'm calling concerning a gentleman that just asked about tithing. I've always been told that tithing, you're supposed to give the first 10% out of your income, your check or whatever. But say if your check was only your rent, how can you pay out of that when it's your rent?
Yeah, well, what you've heard is a very standard teaching among institutional churches. Institutional churches have found that if they teach tithing, they can get people to support their buildings and their pastor salaries and things like that, where otherwise they think people might not do it. It's one of those things where they don't count on people's own generosity to support the ministries that bless them. They basically say, you're obligated to give us 10%. Now, they're basing that on the fact that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were supposed to take 10% of their crops and bring them at the end of each year after the harvest to the capital city, Jerusalem, and to the temple, and these crops would be used to feed the Levites. Now, the Levites were the people who didn't have any farmland, who worked full-time in the temple, and the priests were among them. So they'd support the Levites and the priests, and Israel was told to do that because Israel was being taxed by God. God was their king. This is how it was understood. They were God's kingdom. God was their king, and his taxation was 10%, and he wanted them to take that 10% to the priests to support the worship of God there. Now, this command is never repeated in the New Testament. Jesus never said a word about our need to pay tithes. He did say that the Pharisees had paid tithes and that they were right to have done so because that was their duty. They were Jews, and Jews were required to do that. But he never said that his disciples should do so. After all, there's no place in the Bible that says where to give your tithes except at the temple. The temple is the only place, or the tabernacle, where people could pay their tithes. But that's nowadays people sometimes say, oh, you're supposed to give your tithe to the local church. Well, the local church isn't the temple. The local church would be more similar, let's say, to the synagogues. In Jesus' day, synagogues were in every town where the Jews gathered to worship once a week. That's more like your local church kind of thing. The temple was the slaughterhouse where animals were slaughtered on a regular basis as sacrifices for sins. This was not a place of regular meeting for fellowship and worship like a church. And so the tithes went to the temple. And we don't have that temple. The temple's been destroyed in 70 AD. There hasn't been a temple. So there's nothing in the Bible that tells us to give a tithe anywhere except to the temple. And that temple doesn't exist. But see, the temple doesn't exist because the old order doesn't exist. The new covenant has come, and tithing is not part of the new covenant. Instead,
well, they're always using Malachi 3:10.
And which testament is that found in? Right. Which testament is that found in?
Is that in the Old Testament?
Yeah, that's the last book of the Old Testament, right. And
yes.
So it's written to what? To Jewish people who were under the law. And under the law, they were required, as I said, to bring a tithe to the temple. In Malachi's day, they had been neglecting that. They'd been cheating God, it says, and not supporting the Levites. And so the Jewish prophet rebukes the Jews for not keeping the Jewish law about this. There's nothing in the New Testament that says anyone's supposed to be paying tithes. That is in the New Covenant.
Yes,
so
I was told about that also. That was included with the 501c3. You know, you give if you could give. And then I was also told, like, not only your 10% of your income, it's like whatever you receive. And then I also run in conflict with other ministries that, you know, you give because God said give. And if you have it in your heart and if other ministries have blessed you, you give. But I run into conflict with ministers if you give another, you know, another ministry. I'm saying, you know what? I got to excuse myself from here because I can't deal with this conflict. We all supposed to be on one accord.
I agree with you. I agree with you. Now, I think the churches are, I think the pastors who do that, I think they are of the opinion that they're telling the truth.
Yeah.
Because they belong to denominations that taught them to do that. I mean, if they've been to Bible school or seminary, they've often been taught this is how you support the church. You tell people to give 10%. It's pretty rare. It's not unheard of, but it's kind of rare to find pastors that think for themselves about this and actually search the scriptures to see if these things are so and realize, wait a minute, there's nothing in the Bible about paying a tithe to a local church. You know, of course, the Bible does say we should support the ministries,
yes.
But it doesn't talk about supporting a church. It supports people. You know, for example, in the book of Acts, we read that the believers lived in a community where nobody claimed that the things they possessed were their own. But anyone who had need had it supplied by people who had money. In other words, helping the church meant helping people. Today, today giving money to the church means you're supporting a building. You're supporting a hierarchy, a clergy. You know, you're doing maybe a gymnasium and a parking lot and things like that, air conditioning and carpeting. These are not the things that money was used for in the early church. They used it to help poor people. That's what the money was for. And so, I mean, there's nothing in the New Testament parallel to tithing. In fact, it's a different concept because under tithing, the people were supposed to give God 10% because that was his due. The 90% was at their you know, liberty to do pretty much what they wanted to do. They're not very much accountable for it. In the New Testament, everything we have belongs to God. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, in Luke 14:33. So everything I have belongs to God, and that means he has to tell me. There's no scripture that tells me, but he has to guide me in my giving. If I see a ministry that I think needs help and I feel urged by the Holy Spirit to give, then I give whatever I feel like I should. If I see a poor person, if I see a person struggling to pay their rent or whatever, even though they're doing their best to work and everything, I might feel the Holy Spirit leading me to give something to them.
Giving is giving. And it's coming.
It's giving,
from
it's
the
not
heart
tithing. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
That's right.
Thank you so much.
I agree with you.
Yes.
Okay, Janet, thank you for your call. Okay, we're going to talk to Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I can shed some light on the Mother God thing. It's not just South Korea. If you're interested, before I ask my Christian faith question,
okay.
I have been involved in Taekwondo out of South Korea, and I had the pleasure of training with a retired grandmaster who is government level from South Korea, and I'm registered in both the United States and in South Korea, and that's all pre-aneurysm. Now I could do none of it because the brain got wrecked. But those are my credentials. I'm not going to give his name. I don't want to, you know, do that over the air. But
right, we don't have much time. Yeah.
Okay. The Korean flag, the kuki, we were asked about to. I've been a Christian a lot longer than a martial artist. And I struggled with the bowing to the flag and bowing to the grandmaster and the four symbols around the yin-yang symbol in the center of a white flag are the emotional or personality traits of good men, like samurai code, that represent earth, wind, fire, water, you know, the four elements. And so they all look back to Mother Gaia or Mother Earth. And so this new religion is a spinoff on that. And there's places in Japan where they think if you live in this town, people have medically been noted to live to like 110, 120 because it's part of the Gaia thing. If you're balanced with the universe and Mother Earth, then you live forever and they might be taking something from the Catholic Church too with the, you know, Mother Mary stuff.
Yeah.
But
so
I know about it.
So are you familiar with this? Yeah, Scott, are you familiar with this particular church that's sending these people out, or are you just familiar with the Korean culture?
No, it's a total heresy. It's a spinoff. Uh-huh. It's because the Catholic Church is deteriorating with...
And you had a question, too. I'm looking at a clock that's going to say we're going to be off the air here in a few minutes. So
as long-winded as you can, of course, the song's going to start soon. I would like to know, why is it so difficult for beautiful, wonderful Jewish people to accept Jesus Christ and the New Testament?
It's difficult for them emotionally, usually, because in their minds, culturally, Christianity is the enemy of Judaism. Enemy in the sense that it has persecuted the Jews, they think. For example, it was Christian Europe, in their way of thinking, that produced Adolf Hitler, and as was the pogroms. The pogroms in Russia was, it was Christian Russia, and it was Christian Europe that had the Nazis arise and so forth. And you know, many times, now, of course, the prominence of Islam today has allowed a third alternative. But when Islam was more or less invisible in our culture, Western Jews always figured, well, you're either a Jewish or you're Christian, because America's a Christian nation, Europe's Christian nations, they figured, and therefore you're either a Christian or you're a Jew. Now, they knew there were other religions too, but there weren't very many people represented. These days, I think it's very obvious that there's Christians, Jews, and Muslims, and yet generations, centuries even, Western Europe was considered Christian, and yet it persecuted Jews. So there's a sense in which many Jews have been raised generation after generation thinking that Christianity is the persecutor of their religion. And therefore, when a Jew even considers becoming a Christian, he has to deal with the fact that his family, his Jewish friends, the synagogue, and everyone, they're going to see him as a traitor, that they're going over to the enemy's side. Not just that they're changing religion. You know, there's a Jewish brother, Christian Jewish man, probably listening right now up in Washington State, who has told me that he was a Jewish Buddhist before he became a Christian. He left Judaism, became a Buddhist for some time, and then he became a Christian. He said it was harder to tell his mother when he became a Christian than it was to tell her when he became a Buddhist. Because even though Buddhists are much further in their theology from Judaism than Christianity is, Buddhism hasn't had the history of being at odds with Judaism that they see Christianity has, especially the Catholic Church in medieval times. And so this would be one of the reasons. It's an emotionally strong reaction they get from their families to become a Christian. If you're a Jew, it's like you're going over to the enemy's side. And it's not just changing religions. It's not just abandoning your culture, though it is that. And that's another thing. Judaism isn't just a belief system. It's a culture. And it's something that people have had ingrained in them. If they're observant Jews, they've been ingrained in it all their lives. And, it's different than Christian culture. And so it's like changing their whole life. Not even so much in the sense of giving up sin, which everyone has to do when they become a Christian, but giving up their whole, all that they have affirmed as good as Jews in their culture before. It's emotionally a very difficult step for them to make, and it'd be equally difficult for people of any religion that was similar to theirs and had the history that they have had with Christianity. Speaking of Jews that have become Buddhists, Michael from Live Oak is our next and only remaining caller. But Michael, we only have about 20 seconds before the music starts, so I think you're going to probably want to wait and call tomorrow.
See, I was going to have a quick comment. I'll call back another day. But
okay.
The Messianic Jews try and heal that or bridge that gap.
Yes, they are trying to, yes.
I was just listening to your last caller, so that's an interesting thing.
But do you think, would it be easier for you as a Jewish person by birth to tell your parents you became Buddhist or to tell them you became Christian? How would they react?
My grandparents would have not been pleased with either, but I think what was true for Mike up in Washington would have been true for me with my grandparents. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, hey, we'll talk again soon, Michael. The music's playing. I've got to go.
Okay, Steve, thank you. Good night.
Thanks for calling. Thank you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As you know, this is a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio stations. We depend on listeners to come up with that. If they want to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thank you.